Our text to begin with this morning is in the third chapter of Malachi, and it has to do with precious stones. And so I want to speak to you along that line this morning. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. Our topic this morning is a window in a diamond. I really appreciate the help so many of you give in different ways. DeWalt has loaned us some semi-precious stones. We want to think about this matter of the Lord cutting his gemstones. He says here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 that there is a group of people that he considers his jewels in these two verses. Let's ask his help in understanding this. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can simply and sincerely come to you asking for understanding of the Scriptures. We realize that it's a whole lot more than being able to read English or understand words in our Bible. That there is a spiritual aspect. Your words are life and they are truth. And there's a living aspect to the Word. That when it moves into our hearts, there's something living in there. This is the Word of the Lord that is quick and powerful. And so that's what we're seeking for this morning, Lord. We can't think of anything we would like to ask for more than to ask that by your Spirit, through your Word, you will communicate truth to us that will make a difference in our lives and a difference in others' lives. So help us to receive it. Help us have ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Let's buy a box of diamonds this morning. I've been reading about diamonds and diamond cutting this week. And I asked DeWalt if he would loan us some semi-precious stones. And he did. And they're not diamonds. Are these, DeWalt, are these garnets? But if in your mind's eye you can picture the prospect of holding slippery, milky-colored stones in your hand, and you're looking at these and thinking there could be great value there, so much like a person, isn't it? There could be great wealth, great worth, even in these rough stones. And so as we look at these stones, if these were diamonds, we might ask ourselves the question, which stone shall we cut? Which stone shall we facet and set in a setting and sell? Which one of these will we choose? And of course, if our friend was standing by, they would say, "Why, of course, choose the one that's most valuable. Choose the one that has the most worth." I was very interested in looking into this. That there are values set on these stones that are much beyond what we would think. I checked with Dr. Google. He doesn't know everything, but he knows a few things. And I asked, what are the most valuable diamonds? And there was a list of 10. And the lowest priced one was the Musief, I suppose that's how you pronounce it, red diamond that was worth $8 million. That's the cheap one. There's another one called the Heart of Eternity that's worth $16 million. There's another one called the Perfect Pink. They're not all clear, you know. $23.2 million. The Wittelsbach diamond, $23.4 million. The Winston Blue, $23.8 million. The Pink Star, $71.2 million. Are we getting up close to your price range? The Centenary Diamond, $100 million. You just dropped out of bidding. The Hope Diamond, $200 to $250 million for one diamond. The Cullinan, up to $2 billion. Not million, $2 billion. That's a lot of zeros, isn't it? And the Kohinoor, the price cannot be estimated, and they put unknown. I don't know what it's worth. And we look at a stone like these here, and we say, would it be possible to take one of these stones and cut it in such a manner that it would be worth millions or billions? Could that be possible? And we might ask the question, then how will we know? How will we know which stone to cut? Gem cutters often use. I'm just such an amateur. You know what rock hounds are when they're little boys? They're pebble puppies. And that's what I was when I was a little boy. I was a pebble puppy. I never graduated to rock hound, I don't think. But when we look at stones that are in the rough, and they have the potential of having great value if they are cut right, then we would probably go to a professional gem cutter and we would say, would you have a look? And he would take a wheel that has the tiniest particles of synthetic diamond or of diamond embedded in the wheel, and he would polish a window. He would cut a flat, clear surface, as flat as possible, even choose where to cut it. And then he would take what's called a loupe, L-O-U-P-E, which is a jeweler's eyepiece, 10 times magnification, likely. And he would put it in his eye, and then he would hold this stone up, and surely that would be illuminated in some way, and he would look into the stone, and he would turn it this way and that way and the other, and he'd move it close and far away because he was interested in the inside of the stone. Because what makes the stone valuable is how large, how perfect a cut they can get when they cut it and they facet it. And so as he looks into it, he sees things that you and I don't see looking on the outside. He sees a grain in the stone. I didn't know diamonds had grain inside of them. But there is the way the lines in the stone run. And then he sees fractures or faults. And he realizes that if he cuts it wrong, it may shatter and just be a pile of small diamond chips. It may break where he doesn't want it to break. And so he's got to look ever so closely at this. And then he sees that there are layers of color. Did you know that there are layers of color in diamonds sometimes? It's not just that the entire diamond might be red or pink, but that there are layers of color, and if you cut it wrong, you cut that color off, and you may have lost value to the stone. And so the gem cutter looks ever so closely inside the stone to see how he can maximize the worth, the wealth, the value of the stone and get the most possible out of the stone. So interesting when we read in Scripture about the Lord's jewels we read about there in Malachi. The Scripture also says to us in Proverbs 31, when the Lord describes the virtuous woman, and he asks the question, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above, not gold or silver, far above rubies, cut stones, faceted stones, valuable stones, wealthy stones. Great worth there. And did you know the Lord compares us to precious stones? I wonder if that's one of the purposes of the beauty of heaven, where the foundations are garnished with precious stones, and the foundation and the walls, the jasper walls, and where we have the streets of gold and all of these things. If you have a few hours or days to spare, ask DeWalt about it, because he'll keep you busy for a while. Is that right? That's true. So I want to talk to you this morning about a character in history that was a diamond with flaws. I want to talk to you about looking into the heart of King David. And so I want you to turn to Psalm 51. Some weeks ago, I plunged into the depths of Psalm 51, and the more I've read it over, the more convinced I am that we need to spend some time here on Sunday mornings. This is one of David's penitential psalms, psalm of brokenness, the psalm of confession, a psalm of having a real true look within, and God has caused him to write down what is visible through the window of his soul. We're not thinking about a physical strength. You know, the scripture says that he was a mighty man in his youth, as a teen. It says he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance. He was strong and he looked good. He was obedient to his father. He was diligent in his care for the sheep. He was courageous in slaying a lion and a bear. We see how he was willing to go and fight against the giant in the valley there when no one else would take that on. No one was interested in doing it. And David said, I will go and fight with him. And he was victorious. And we look at so many things. We look at his attitudes. We look at his manner. We look at his I don't want to use the word cunning, but we look at his strategies. And there are just so many things about King David that we say, oh my, I am impressed. No wonder he's one of our favorite Bible characters. In that period of history, he stands out. But Psalm 51 cuts a window in his soul and lets us look on the inside. And do you know what we find here? We find that David is a man who was aware of the flaws inside of him and that he was quick to confess his failings to God. We find that when Nathan the prophet was sent by God to talk to David about his sin, that David had a teachable, reprovable spirit so rare in our day. That when Nathan came to him and said to him, there was a rich man who had flocks and herds. There was a poor man lived next door who had one little ewe lamb. It slept in his bed with him. It drank from his cup. But when the rich man had a visitor come to his house, he didn't take of his own flocks or herds to feed his visitor. He took the poor man's ewe lamb and he slew it and fed his visitor. David said, that man should die. He will pay back four times what he has stolen. And Nathan, with all grace and courage, said to him, thou art the man. And when you've opportunity to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, read the whole chapter. And then read chapter 12. And you find there that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God fell upon David. And he did not throw Nathan into prison. He did not reject his counsel. He did not become angry and make threats or accusations against Nathan. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, what a great challenge David is to us. Do people ever come to you or to me with reproofs and say to you, brother, sister, I love you. I care for you. This needs to be corrected. This needs to be made right. How do you respond? Do you have the grace of the King to say, I have sinned against the Lord? Oh, that God would grant to us that spirit in these days. If there was ever a generation, oh, how lofty their eyes. It has to be our generation. So difficult for us to face up to our failings, to look within our hearts and see the fracture, the flaws on the inside. And so this morning, I want to speak with you about David and the window in the diamond. First of all, consider with me the flaws within the man. And here in Psalm 51, in verse 1, I wanted to tell you that you also need to read companion psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, three of David's penitential psalms. But we look at this one this morning, verse number 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him. So when did David write this? When Nathan came. There is a place for reproof and repentance. And then David recorded what Nathan had said back in 2 Samuel, and also he recorded his response. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, here's what he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Some of you are sitting there thinking, this is the man that God said would be a man after his own heart. God said that to Saul. "I have sought for a man after my own heart. Saul, you will no longer be king. I have sought for a man after my own heart." And we say, yes, we agree with that assessment. And we say, yes, we think about David as being a man after God's own heart. But there was a flaw in the diamond. There was a moral fracture there. Man after God's own heart was also an adulterer and a murderer and a deceiver. I'll ask you this question. Can a Christian sin? Does a Christian sin? Do we Christians sin? Is there a flaw? Is there a fracture within the diamond? Is this possible? I was speaking with a pastor in another state recently. He told me he had a family in the church there that believed they could not sin. They were convinced that once they were converted and they had repented, they would never sin again, and that saved people never sin. Oh, that's frightening, because Scripture doesn't teach that at all. That's not biblical. Their thought was that not only when they had repented, they would never sin and never did sin, but their children, having repented, would never sin and never did sin and didn't sin and would never sin and such like that. Do you realize what problems that causes everybody else? Because that immediately means then that everything that dad does, he considers to be right. Couldn't be a sin. See, Christians don't sin. Everything the mother did, she thought to be right. Christians don't sin. Everything their children did was considered to be right. My children would never do that. They're Christians. My child did not do that. My child is saved. My child would not do that. They never did. Oh, I need to go back and read Psalm 51 and 32. And 38. In fact, they need to read 1 John. Turn in your Bibles, fifth last book of the Bible. 1 John. Do you hold the view, dear friend, that Christians never sin? Oh, read your Bible more carefully. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8. The apostle is moved by the Spirit of God to address believers here. And he says, if we who know the Lord, if we who are saved say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That word sin in the singular, most Bible commentators think is a reference to the sin nature. If we say that we have no ability, inborn from conception, if we have no capacity to sin, the Scripture says the truth, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then go to verse number 10. If we say that we have not sinned, and here it's not a noun, it's a verb. And this has to do with the actions and attitudes and emotions and the relationships and all those sort of things, the affirmations that we make with our mouth. If we say that we have not done any act that is in rebellion against God, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now the Lord says to us, don't be discouraged. Please, don't be discouraged. I don't want you to go away from here this morning and say, boy, Pastor was angry at us today, wasn't he? He doesn't like us. But we need to read verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you. Do you hear the tenderness there? He uses the word technon, the idea or technia, which is bairns, which is the little born ones. My little babies, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I have higher than a QC at the Father's right hand. I have an advocate with the Father. And we're told in verse number 2, and he is the complete satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we have this dreadful reality, don't we? I look in the mirror of God's word. I look in the window into my soul and I say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What I see in me I don't like. Brother Chris brought us a very clear message on Wednesday night for Romans chapter 7. I'd encourage you to come. We're doing a series of studies in Romans 7 and Romans 8 in regard to these weaknesses, these fractures and flaws that are inside of us. But there is hope because we have an advocate with the Father who is the propitiation. He's the perfect satisfaction before the Father for our sins. And so we have confidence that we have forgiveness. And that's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 teaches us. If we, born-again Christians, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I could take a verse from the New Testament to sum up Psalm 51, it would be that verse. David confessed his sins to God, and God was faithful and just to forgive his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So come back with me to Psalm 51. I need to call two things to your attention. One is that in Psalm 51, David speaks about his sins only. It's possible that Bathsheba failed her neighbor by bathing on the rooftop and tempting David, possibly all at unawares. But David doesn't mention Bathsheba. It could be that Uriah was remiss in some way in not saying to Bathsheba, Bathsheba, you're a beautiful woman, don't bathe on the rooftop. Have your bath downstairs in a cupboard. Don't expose anyone to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Well, there's no word about Uriah, any failing on his part. We find him to be a valiant man. Do you know who Bathsheba's grandfather was? Some of you do. His name was Ahithophel. David's right-hand man, David's nobleman, David's counselor, who went over to Absalom's side when Absalom rebelled against David. Is it possible for grandparents to fail their grandchildren and not tell them things they should tell them? Possibly. But there's not a mention of any failing on Ahithophel's part. David did not blame Joab. He did not blame his servants. You know, he talks about whose sins he speaks of in Psalm 51. Only his own. Only his own. That's really the only person's sins that I need to be focused on, concerned about, is my failings, the fractures, the flaws within me. And then I want to call your attention to something else. David treats sin seriously. We live in a flippant generation that just says, nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. And there's such a careless attitude toward offending the holy God. I want to say to you that if there is a generation that the verse in Romans chapter 3 applies to that says there is no fear of God before their eyes, It might well be this generation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear. Not afraid. Not afraid of judgment. Not afraid of scrutiny, God looking at my life. Not afraid of God passing sentence or chastening. And there is such an absence of the fear of God in this generation. But David had the fear of God. And as a man who feared God, he speaks plainly about his sin. Look with me in chapter 51, the 51st Psalm. In verse 1, he says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out all the places I've broken your fences, God. Blot out all of my law breaking." And then in verse 2, he adds to transgressions, "Wash me throughly from mine iniquity." That word often means lawlessness. "I have been a law unto myself. Oh Lord, wash me from my lawlessness and cleanse me from my sin." Oftentimes in Scripture, the word sin means to miss the mark. God has set the target of obedience to Him and to His Word and conformity to His nature, and I shoot over here somewhere. I shoot at the ground. I've no interest in striking the target. I fall short. "Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions." There's that word again. "And my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil." Here he calls it evil. Do we see our sins as being evil? "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest to me, clear when thou judgest." There's another word we need to look at, and it's in verse 14, where David says here, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." What is blood guiltiness? Blood guiltiness is the equivalent of causing the death of another. Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba, was deserted in battle by his fellow soldiers under the command of Joab upon instruction from King David. Put him in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him and leave him exposed. And the enemy soldiers on the walls of the capital of Moab pierced him through and through, and Uriah fell to the ground dead. David slew him. And then when the baby is born from Bathsheba, their offspring, the offspring of adultery, the baby lingers on for a few days and dies. David said, this infant, this helpless infant who had done no wrong, that baby's blood is on my hands. And then his son Amnon, slain by Absalom. And then Absalom, slain by Joab. And Adonijah, slain by another of the soldiers. David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. One after the other. And David says, the blood upon my hands. My sin has brought the death of others. Oh, friend, when Scripture says the wages of sin is death, it's not only mine, it may be many others. Achan stole the Babylonish garment and the gold, and what was the other? Was it silver that he stole as well? 36 men died before Achan was caught and condemned, and then Achan and his wife and children were all stoned to death because he wanted some wealth. Sin has death connected to it in every occasion, in every age, with every person. And we may say to ourselves, no one will ever know. I can do this and no one will ever see. Remember, God has cut a window in the stone and he sees within. Scripture tells us that the Lord searches the hearts. He tries the reins, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows our sin. Let me tell you something. The value of, pardon me, the value of any religious system is composed of two things. How deeply and thoroughly they show us our sinfulness. That's the number one thing. Churches are dying today because preachers are cowards. And they will not speak plainly about sin for fear they'll get the sack. Or people will walk out the door. So number one, the value of a religious system is how deeply and thoroughly they deal with the sinfulness of men. And the second point in the value of any religious system is how completely they preach the gospel that shows that our sins can all be forgiven. Oh, friends, I have to tell you that Psalm 51 is one of the chapters in the Bible that shows even the best of men to be nothing but a sinner, a vile, repugnant, abominable sinner in the sight of God, but the blood reaches deeper than the stain has gone. Where sin abounded, what abounded more? Grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So if my sin is an Everest, then I have to tell you that grace is higher than that. It's higher than the Everest of my guilt before God. That's what we find in the psalm. Now, because the clock runs faster when the preacher's in the pulpit. At least for the preacher it does. For you folks, it runs slower. Isn't it a good thing we don't have a clock up here that runs at the speed you're thinking about and one back there that runs the speed I'm thinking about? Well, that one's going, this one's going tick, tick, like that. So where do we stop? I can't tell you everything I have written down here. It's like trying to put a universe of truth in a thimble. It's not possible. But David knew not only the truths about his sins, he knew the truth about the amazing forgiveness of God. And I want to show you this so we don't go home just thinking, boy, there's no hope for me. Psalm 51, in verse 1, he says to the Lord, at the end, in the middle of the verse, have mercy upon me, O God. There is mercy for sinners. At the end of the verse, blot out my transgressions. In verse number 2, he says here, wash me throughly. Wash me through and through. Cleanse me without and within. And then in verse 2, he says, cleanse me from my sin. And then we come down to verse number 7. David pleads with the Lord and says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. In verse number 9, he says this. That's in verse 9 I read. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You know, there's a beautiful picture there in hyssop because that was the little bush. The little spriggy paintbrush bush that they dipped in the blood and they put it on the doorpost and they put it on the lint, they put it on the sides. There in Egypt, the Passover lamb, cleanse me with the blood of the lamb shed for me. He says there in verse 7, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In verse number 9, he says about hiding thy face from my sins, blotting out all mine iniquities. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. That's where my problem is, Lord. There is this fracture, this flaw within. I have a dirty heart. Cleanse me. Give me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And then verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. O God. I told someone yesterday that I have a dear friend overseas. And out of mercy to him, I did not ask him the following question that would come after this statement. This is a dear brother in the Lord. He teaches an adult Sunday school class in a good church. Fine pastor. Lovely people. And he said to me when we visited with him back in January, he said, Brother Buddy, I committed murder one time. Can you think of any questions you'd like to ask? Well, I gathered all those questions up and put them in a box and put them away. Because if God can forgive that act, and I expect He paid the penalty, then cannot I forgive that deed? And so no questions were asked. Well, that's what David is saying here. He says, deliver me from having committed murder. I slew a man by the hands of others. Deliver me from my guilt, O God. Caroline is our visitor today. We're glad you're here. She's sitting with Merlin down the front here. She asked me if I remembered a man whose name is Bob. And I do. Because I used to go and see him in prison just about every week. He served what was called the life sentence because he killed a man. He rang the police after he shot the man and said, I'm here. This is where you'll find me. I put the gun away. It's not loaded. I'll be sitting outside. Come and get me. And they took him to the watch house and then to the court and then to prison. And while he was in prison, he found the Lord Jesus precious to his soul. And he was converted wonderfully, wonderfully, amazingly converted to the Lord. He's the one I've told you about that wanted to be baptized. And they said, we're not letting you out of here to get wet. He said, well, I do want to be baptized. What if we took one of them big laundry tubs, you carry all the sheets and everything to the laundry, why don't we take one of them, fill them up with water and baptize me in there? And they said, all right, find somebody to do it. And so in prison, Bob was baptized on profession of his faith in Christ. Can God save us from guilt as great as that? To be guilty of blood? Oh, yes, He can. Can He forgive us? Oh, yes, He can. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle because the fountain of blood washes away sin. We haven't finished with Psalm 51, but our time is gone this morning. But I hope you'll be thinking about this a little bit. What the Lord does in His Word is He often shows us the window He's cut in the soul of a man. And He lets us look within. And do you know what we see inside? We see ourselves. I see myself in David and Saul of Tarsus and others. And yet, through the grace of God and the blood of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in converting us to the Lord Jesus Himself, oh, I find the Lord takes a broken stone and makes it something precious. One day He's going to gather His jewels. Are you in that number? Are you among those that the Lord has started out with us when we were just a rough diamond? Didn't look like we were worth a thing. But the Lord cut a window in the soul and showed us what we were like. And then He saved us. Isn't that the greatest thing you ever heard? I can't think of anything I like better than that. If I had one story to tell to every person alive, I'd want to tell them that. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be doing His work, work we can't do. We cannot convict a man of sin or convert him to Christ. All we can do is to confess Him as our Lord and Savior. Lord, work in hearts today. We're praying for any among us, Heavenly Father, that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, we pray for all of us who are saved that we'll look within frequently and do what David did in confessing his sins to the Lord and seeking forgiveness. Oh, Father, ban from us the pride and arrogance of false doctrine that supposes that there is no sin or sinfulness in the believer. Oh God, help us, we pray. Minister Your word to our hearts in ways we do not know. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.